Well, as you're all aware, Pastor and Paul are away from us, so I'll be bringing the word this morning. I'll begin by saying, if you happen to be at our Wednesday night Zoom meeting this past Wednesday, I had begun and started the process of going through our confession of faith. And I wanted to pick a chapter in the confession and read through it and look at all the doctrines that we believe and that we hold to here at Clayville. And I enjoy the confession, and I remember being taught the confession at an early age here at Clayville. And I think it's good for us to be able to revisit it, and also good because there's new faces that are here since we've looked at the confession. And so we started that process, and we actually only got through the first paragraph of the chapter that we were in. And so I decided that this morning I'll just continue and pick right up where we left off on Wednesday. So for the benefit maybe of those here today, I'll just reiterate some of the things that I had mentioned on Wednesday, that this is our confession of faith, or it's our statement of beliefs. And what this confession is it's an updated form of the London Baptist Confession, and which the London Baptist Confession was taken from the earlier Westminster Confession. And so what Clayville did is we took the London Baptist Confession and we made some updates to it and some tweaks to it, and according to the light that the Lord had shown us, and thus we have our Clayville Confession here. It is a document that outlines our beliefs and doctrines that we hold to, which those doctrines are ultimately all found and taken right from God's Word. And I'll reiterate, too, that the confession never supersedes the Bible. The Word of God is the ultimate authority. And we believe here at Clayville in sola scriptura, which simply means that the Bible is the supreme authority. There is no confession or document or someone's interpretation even that stands above the Bible. I say that mainly because, and even the confession actually brings this up as well on the chapter in the confession talking about the Holy Scriptures, but I say this because, you know, the Roman Catholic Church is known for the magisterium interpreting the Bible, and that the interpretation of the Bible is held up as higher in authority than God's Word itself. And there is no interpretation of Scripture that is above Scripture. The rule of interpretation of the Word of God is Scripture itself. because how can we say that Scripture is the ultimate authority if it is left to individuals or institutions to define and determine and interpret the Scripture in the first place? And somehow from their interpretation, they seem to discover new doctrines that are nowhere found in the Scripture. And speaking specifically of, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, they discover all of these supposed new doctrines like the Immaculate Conception and purgatory and papal infallibility and many others of their teachings, which are just not true and not found in God's Word at all. But we here at Clayville, we believe in sola scriptura, and we're happy to say it too, and that there is nothing or no one that that is above the Word of God. And so our confession is not in authority over God's Word, but all that the confession does is it takes what is in God's Word and brings it together in a formal statement that describes and shows what we believe. And on Wednesday, we were looking at chapter 6 of the confession, which is entitled "Of the Fall of Man, of the Fall of Man, of Sin, and of the Punishment Thereof." And I'd like to continue that today and pick up right where we left off on Wednesday. Now, we were only able to get through the first paragraph of chapter 6 in the confession. So just for some context sake, let's read through paragraph 1, and then we'll take just a few minutes to summarize it quickly, and then we can head right into the next paragraph, paragraph 2. So we'll read through paragraph 1 of chapter 6. Although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. So in this first paragraph here in our confession, we can kind of summarize this in a few different things. That in this first paragraph, number one, God created man. God created man, and he created him upright and perfect. And that he placed man in the Garden of Eden, and he commanded him to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we also see in this first paragraph, too, that that the serpent, Satan, was also there in the garden, and it was him that ended up going to Eve, lying to Eve, and deceived her. And we noted that Satan is a liar, and he is the father of lies, and will use any and all means to cause us to disobey God, as he did with Eve. He lied to Eve. And the same sin that caused him to fall, if you remember, and wanting to be like God, he also used on Eve to cause her to disobey. And in him lying about what God said, he actually was accusing God of lying to Adam and Eve, which is just an unbelievable thing to think about. He tempted Eve into eating the fruit, who she then went and seduced Adam into eating the fruit. And lastly, in that first paragraph, we saw that through all of this, God's will was done, because God had purpose to order it, and that God decrees all that comes to pass, and that nothing happens that has not already first been decreed. And we talked in detail a little bit about that as well. We ended paragraph one with these few thoughts, was just that God is sovereign over all things and over all things in our life. There are many times that things can come into our lives that we don't know why something happens, but God has ordained and has decreed all. And just because God has decreed all things, that doesn't excuse us from sin. We still have free will and are responsible for our own actions, just like Adam and Eve were. And we also noted that Satan will use any means necessary to deceive and to tempt us. He used Eve to get to Adam. And so for us, the warning is, well, don't be easily deceived, and don't let others, whether they're close friends or family or even spouses, cause you to stumble and to not obey Christ. And for those that are men especially, we have a responsibility, being in the particular office of leadership in the family that God has called us to, that responsibility falls to us, just like it did with Adam. And so it's our responsibility to do what is right and what is true. And so that's kind of where we left off on Wednesday. And so what I'll do is we'll continue on and we'll go into paragraph 2 in the confession. And let's go ahead and we'll read through paragraph 2. And it says, our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. So in this paragraph here, paragraph 2, we're told our first parents, who are Adam and Eve, due to their sin, the sin of taking of the fruit of the tree of good and evil and disobeying God's command, it was through that sin that they fell from their original righteousness or their sinless estate, that they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. Because we know up to that point, they had communed with God in the cool of the evening and had that fellowship with him. It was paradise. But because of their disobedience, they fell. And that being the parents of the human race, that judgment has come upon all of us as well. And we all have inherited that sin nature and are all at enmity with God. And we're given a reference here to that we can look at that shows this. It's found in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, so if you turn there. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. This is an all-inclusive statement. Doesn't say some have sinned or most have sinned, but all have sinned. There's really no way to wiggle out of that. You know, it's all of us. It's me. It's you. It's the guy down the street. Our neighbors. We're all sinners. And there's not a single one of us that is exempt from that fact. There's just not. And we are all guilty and have inherited that sin nature due to the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. And one thing that can be seen here in paragraph 2, or at least that I see here in paragraph 2, is that sin separates us from God. When Adam and Eve sinned, it separated them from God. And also that their sin had an effect not only on themselves, but on others as well, on all of mankind. And a good question to ask ourselves maybe would be, how does our sin affect others and affect us as well? You know, we see the effect that it had on Adam and Eve. Does our sin impact us at all? And does it impact others? Well, yes, it most certainly does. Let me just give you one example of this, and there are many examples of this in the Bible that we could go to, but I'll give you one example of this that just shows how sin can affect not only us, but it can affect others around us as well, even those that we didn't intentionally mean for it to affect. I don't know if you're all familiar. You probably are familiar with the story of Achan. You remember the story of Achan? Achan was an Israelite who fought in the battle of Jericho with Joshua. And God had commanded the Israelites to destroy the entire city of Jericho because of its sin. And God had also commanded that, unlike most victories when soldiers were allowed to take the spoils, the Israelites were to take nothing from Jericho because they were told it was all accursed. And God actually warned anyone that took of the accursed thing, or the spoils, would then make the camp of Israel a curse. So he was told not to do that. And all of the Israelites obeyed, except for one person, except for Achan. And when he saw of the spoils, he coveted them. And he ended up stealing several things. He stole a garment, he stole some gold and some silver. And then if you remember, he went and he dug a hole underneath his tent, and he went and he hid it, and probably thought that he got away with it. And then it was some time after that Joshua had sent men out to seek out another land of Ai, we're told, and to take it and to report back to Joshua. And the people reported back, the men that he had sent out, and said, "Oh, Joshua, there's not a lot of people there in the land. We don't need to send everybody up. We'll send maybe 2,000 or 3,000 men up, and that's it." Well, Joshua agreed, and they sent those men up. But when they got there, something terrible ended up happening. And these men, the men of Ai, chased the Israelites, chased them all the way back, and ended up killing 36 of them in the process. And all the people feared and couldn't understand why this was happening. And when they got back, Joshua and the elders mourned all day and didn't understand why this thing had happened, didn't know what to say to the people, until God came to Joshua and told him, "Oh, Joshua, get up, you know, get up from the ground," and said that it was because Israel had sinned and because they took and they stole of the accursed thing in the Battle of Jericho. And that's the reason that they couldn't stand before their enemies, and that's the reason that 36 men died. And eventually Joshua and the nation found out that the person responsible was Achan, and Achan admitted to what he had done, and they ended up taking him out, and they stoned him and burnt him. But I mention that story because sin had separated them from God, and God was not with them, and that through the sin of one person, Achan, the nation of Israel as a whole suffered. And through Achan's seemingly secret sin, that he probably thought that no one would end up finding out, through that act and that sin, 36 men ended up dying because of it. So, yes, sin does separate us from God, and don't ever think that sin only affects you as the individual. It so often affects a lot of others as well. And as we see here in the confession, the sin of Adam and Eve, that had a pretty big effect on a lot of people, on everyone, on all of their posterity. And with this example of Achan too, his sin caused the death of 36 people, 36 men. And so sin does have an effect on us. It has an effect on us, and it has an effect on others as well. That's one thing that I thought of when I was reading through paragraph 2 in the confession. Another thing that I thought of too while reading through this paragraph is that we see that we all have become dead in sin, that death came upon all, and that we've all become dead in sin, and we are wholly defiled in all of our faculties and parts of our soul and body. And there's no one that has escaped this judgment, and I don't have to really look long or hard at myself to know that that's absolutely true. And I think we all can, if we're being honest with ourselves when we're looking at ourselves. So let me just take a few minutes here then to go through a few verses that explain just how depraved, just how sinful man is. I think we have a good idea, but it's always good to see this. So turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And verse 5. Genesis 6, verse 5. And it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So, how bad do you say that man is? Pretty bad. Every thought of man was continual evil. And God looks at the heart, as we know, and God's analysis of the situation is that man's thoughts were continual evil. You know, when man is left to his own devices, he's left to follow his own way, apart from God, men and women will always choose evil. It's in our nature. And we haven't improved over the centuries either, because that nature remains the same. We're all fallen creatures. And turn also, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, a verse we're all familiar with. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The heart of man is so wicked that we can't even begin to understand just how bad it is. And we can see that wickedness just by observing man and seeing that they continually turn away from God and just run headlong to evil. You can see it. You can see it when you turn on the TV, when you look at government, at politicians, the media, just the evil, unbiblically, politically correct narratives that are being pushed on us, and just the blatant and total disregard for Christ and for the truth. It really is an awful and the terrible things that are going on in the world today, and it's just a testament of the evil of man and how corrupt man really is. And look also at Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is another verse that we can go to. Chapter 7, Ecclesiastes 7, and verse 20. And it says, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." So here we have Solomon, the wisest man on earth, saying that there is none, and that would include him as well, that there is none that does good and that sins not. Although I think you have people that could walk around today saying, well, they're pretty good. They haven't, killed anyone or committed some heinous crime, or as if saying that somehow exempts them from being a sinner. The Bible says that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And that every part also, every part and of our soul and body has been tainted with sin. And I can remember Elder Guy, when he was teaching the class of the young people, the confession, and this was quite a while ago, because I think the class that he taught was 14 to 18 years old. So that was a while back for me. And I can remember that when he would teach the confession on every Wednesday night, and he would describe, he would use an example to show us how in total every part of our being is tainted with sin. And it was a simple example that we could easily grasp, but a very powerful example, in my opinion. And that example was that he would tell us, well, imagine that you have a glass of water. This would represent us as humans. And you would then take some food coloring, some red food coloring. This would represent sin. And we're all tainted with sin. And so you would take that red food coloring, right, and just place a drop in a glass and mix it up. And you would find when you do that, that the whole contents within that glass becomes tainted. And that there is not any area that is unaffected from that red food coloring. And that's the analogy that he would use to describe to us how sin affects every single part of us. Every fiber of our being, every inch is tainted with sin. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that we are all as bad as we can be, but it does mean that our whole person has been completely tainted with sin. turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to read the first three verses. I love looking at this passage in particular because it shows that we not only have sin and have inherited that sin nature, but we are dead in sin, and we are in bondage to sin. So Ephesians 2, and I'll read the first three verses. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So before our salvation, in our fallen estate, we are dead in sins. And if we are dead in sins and in bondage to them, we don't seek after God. We can't raise up ourselves from being dead. It's just impossible to do it. It's Christ that has to do that. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we'll read verses 10 to 18. Romans 3, 10 to 18. And this is Paul writing to the Romans. Verse 10. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And so the idea here that Paul is trying to get across is that we all are sinners that are incapable of achieving righteousness on our own. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, which is the point that he's trying to make, but we're all under sin. And we're all under sin, and we sin against God. There are none that are righteous. In those first few verses, too, it's none, none, none. There are none that are righteous. There are none that understand. There are none that seek after God. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. And Paul here in this passage is actually quoting Psalm 53, where in Psalm 53, if you remember, we won't turn there, but in Psalm 53, it was saying that in that passage that God looked down from heaven on the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, to see if there were any that did seek him. But instead, what he found was that every one of them were altogether filthy, and that there was no one that did any good. Mankind sins against people with their tongues. In this passage, it says that their throat are open sepulchres, graves. The sin which proceeds from the heart and comes up through their mouth stinks like an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. They have the poison of asps under their lips. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and they don't fear God. You can see a lot of that going on today too. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that. But and so in this paragraph here in the confession, paragraph two, we ended up seeing that due to the sin of Adam and Eve, they lost their original righteousness, as it states, and communion with God, and became dead in sin. And that sin defiled their whole being, of soul and of body. let's look at chapter 3 in the confession. Chapter 3. And I will read through this chapter. So we'll continue on here. It says, they, Adam and Eve, being the root and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. So Adam and Eve were not only the root, the first parents of all humans, but also by God's appointment, they stood and were standing in the room instead of all mankind. Adam was the federal head of all his descendants. And because of his disobedience and sin, death passed upon all men, from him to all of his posterity. And let's see here. We won't read through this, but this was the scripture that the elder read this morning, which was Romans 5. So it was by one man, and it speaks about this in Romans chapter 5, it was by one man, obviously speaking of Adam, that this sin has entered into the world, as he was standing in the stead of all mankind, so that death and sin has been passed down unto all of us. And to us, this corrupted nature was conveyed to us by ordinary generation or procreation. Actually, we can look at First Corinthians, if you go there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which brings out a little bit more of Adam being the head, the federal head of all his descendants. 1 Corinthians 15, and these are references that the confession gives here in paragraph 3. 1 Corinthians 15, verses, we'll read 21 and 22, and then 45 and 49. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And then if you go over to verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And then verse 49 as well. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So these are more verses that show us the federal headship of Adam, and how that it was through Adam and Adam's sin that that we also have been tainted and corrupted. And another point here in the confession in paragraph 3 is that these descendants, which would be you and I, not only do we sin, but we are actually conceived in sin. And for that, we can look at Psalm 51. Turn to Psalm 51. And this is David speaking to us. Psalm 51, verse 5. This is a psalm of David. And David states, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So David here expresses that before he was even born, that he was shapen in iniquity, and he was conceived in sin. Seems to me that he understood that he was conceived and born with a sinful nature. And also, Job recognizes that very same thought as well. If you go to Job, Job chapter 14, Job 14, and we can read verses 1 through 4. Job says that man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one and bringest me into judgment with thee? And then here's the key verse here, verse 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. So it seems also here to me that Job here understands that the sin that is inherent in mankind, and he comes to a very natural conclusion, and that is that if all men and women are unclean, using his words, we're sinners, how can they produce something that is clean? Well, the answer is that they can't. You know, it's impossible. And so in paragraph 3 in the confession, we can continue on and read another point is that so by this nature we are the children of wrath, and we are the servants of sin and of death, and we're servants to all other miseries, temporal and eternal, only unless Christ sets us free. And I think what is being conveyed here is that mankind is in complete and total bondage to sin. We are unable to do anything else and to break free from it on our own. It's only unless Jesus sets us free. And we can read through this next paragraph too, paragraph 4. And it says, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do precede all actual transgressions. And so in this paragraph in the confession, we can see that because of sin, and because of this sin and corruption, that we are totally unable to do anything good. This is where the T, if you remember, would come from in the acronym of TULIP, total depravity, or total inability. And it's because of the fall that man is unable of himself to do anything that is good. And we are completely inclined to evil. We are in bondage to our evil nature, so we cannot choose good. And there are other verses that we can look at to see this, but I could see that we're right on the dot at 11. So I'm going to end promptly. So I guess what I'll say to end this is that it's not my intention for this message to be a doom and gloom message, because there is good news to all this, because even though we all have been tainted by sin and are at enmity with God, the good news is that even though man is in this condition, Christ has come and has made a way of salvation, so that by the righteous act of Christ, we can be made righteous. The first Adam brought sin and death, but the second Adam, which is a representation of Christ, brings life and righteousness. I guess when we go through the confession, and see in detail just how sinful we are, and in our estate, in my opinion, it just emphasizes to me even more, seeing this, the grace and the mercy that Christ has shown to all of us. Because we're totally depraved creatures in need of salvation, and Christ has chosen to reach down and to save us, to change us from our sinful estate, and it's a blessed thing to see that, and it leaves absolutely no room for boasting at all on our account. So it really is Christ and what he has done and for us. And when I look and see how bad and how evil man is, and how I am, and before the call that Christ had, and before he saved me, how I was. And it's not that we don't still struggle with sin. We do, but we're changed, and Christ has fundamentally changed us, and he's saved us. And I don't know where I would be if that didn't happen for me. And I'm sure probably that all of us could say the same thing. So I guess I'll end with just saying thanks be to God for what he has done for us, in that, like the verse says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and he saved us. So that's it. Thank you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Father, for the confession. And Father, where we can just be able to go through the confession to read through it, to look at all of the different doctrines that are contained in the confession, which are ultimately taken right from your word. Father, we can see the evil of man, the total depravity of man, man's sin, and our helpless estate before you. And Father, it was because of the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden that sin has gone down throughout all generations, and that we all have been tainted by it, and that we are all unable on our own to come to Christ. And we can see just the total blackness and the evil of man's heart and their inclination towards evil. But Father, you have made a way to save us, and to save us from our sins, to save us from our own selves. And it is through that act of Jesus Christ coming to earth and dying on the cross for our sins, so that we could have eternal life, Father, because there is no way that we of our own selves would have sought out God and could have saved ourselves. There was just no way. And so, Father, we thank you for what you have done. We thank you for saving us, and we are always and should always be eternally grateful and mindful of this act that has been done on our behalf. And so we thank you, Father, for this day. We're thankful that we could go through your word and the confession and see this in a little bit more detail. And we just pray, Father, that everything that we say and everything that we do and everything that we think would always bring honor and glory to him. For we do thank you, Father, and we just ask and we pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.